Good morning, everybody, and welcome to our Bible study this morning at St. Paul's Lutheran Church. My name is Lawton Thompson, one of the pastors here, and just glad to be gathered in this place with all of you, as well as, you know, those of you all that are joining us from around the country and around the world. It's good to be able to have technology that we can share God's Word across geographic distances. Before we dive into God's Word, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we see the sunshine and the blue skies outside, and we are thankful for the beauty of your creation. We're also reminded of those that are recovering from the effects of Hurricane Helene and Hurricane Milton in the southeastern United States and in Florida. Lord, we lift them up to you, that as they grieve for those that have been lost, as they work to clean things up and to get life back to some semblance of what it was before the storms, we ask that you would keep them safe in their task, that you would work through your church there to minister to both the physical and the spiritual needs of the people there, and that you would also work through that for the sharing of the gospel in all of those places that have been struck by those storms. As we step into your word this morning, Lord, we know that you are present here among us, and we just ask that you would guide our hearts and minds in this discussion to see more and more of you and how you are at work in our lives on our behalf, and lead us more and more each day to look forward to that wonderful, glorious day when you return in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It is good to be here with you this morning. We have the closing verses of Malachi to cover today. So these last words leading up to the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, which is pretty exciting. And I want to just give you a brief commercial. Next week, we're going to be covering the book of Philemon. If you've ever read the book of Philemon, you know it's pretty short, but there's a lot going on there. So we'll be in Philemon next week. I believe Pastor Wade will be up here with you for that. So I just wanted to let you know, if I didn't, I would probably forget, and you'd leave thinking, we got done with Malachi, what's next? Well, that's what's next. All right, so we're going to start at Malachi 3:13 here. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So it seems like there's a little bit of a change here. So earlier on in Malachi, we hear speech from God against the priests, and then we hear speech kind of against both priests and people. And here it seems like a little more, he might be directing this at the people specifically. So there's kind of this progression. And he tells, Yahweh is saying, their words are against me. And as you hear what he's saying, you can even infer in here that their hearts are so far from him that they don't even recognize that their words are wrong, right? That there's kind of this just lack of recognition that what they're doing, how they're living their lives, how they're leading those things is not in accordance with God's word and with his heart for them. And if you heard vanity and thought Ecclesiastes, I did too, and so did the commentator, so I felt pretty good about that. As I read the commentary and I thought, yes, vanity of vanities, right? We open up the book of Ecclesiastes, we hear that. And so we see this connection between this sinful pursuit of wealth and forsaking God. And so as we consider that, I think it ties in really well to one of the statements Pastor Wade made in his sermon this morning, when he was talking about for the rich young man, it wasn't the stuff that was the problem, it was the heart. And I think there's an interesting distinction that we have to make there as followers of Christ, is that God created everything. It's our sinful hearts that take and bend and shape those things and turn them into bad things. That's what sin does in our lives. We take the good gifts that he gives us and we treat them oftentimes as if they're ours to do with as we please, and we don't see how he has blessed us with them, or we don't use them for his glory. And so there's this connection here with a heart position. And I have a couple of cross references in here. I'm going to turn over to them real quick. One to Psalm 10, verse 3. And I wrote this just a couple days ago, so I'm going to switch over here and try and see what that was that spurred that. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. So you have this, there's this connection with the psalmist here, kind of pointing to that same thing. The sinful pursuit of wealth is cursing God, is cursing him. And so we have this kind of going on here. And there's something that's also an important recognition for us when we think about our heart position, is that you are always going to be serving something. Right, we have this idea that in the West that like freedom is serving nothing, like being freed from the bounds of all things. But in truth, you are always serving something, right? And so we hear this and we think, well, it's either God or it's something else. And if anything besides God, if there's anything else on the throne of my heart other than him, well, I've turned whatever that is into an idol. And we've chatted about that a few times, I think, in here before. It's easy for us to look at those idols of the heart and call out maybe the more obvious ones or maybe the ones that we don't personally struggle with. But they can be good things too, right? An idol of the heart doesn't have to be something that culture would agree with us as bad. It can be a good thing too. I mean, you can turn a spouse or a child into an idol of the heart. And that hits us hard, but that's a reality. We can do that. If we are supposed to, as you know, for example, as husbands, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty big deal, right? I am supposed to provide for, protect, lead spiritually, not in a domineering way, but in a way that is loving in all things, pointing her to Christ. But I can also, in doing that, make her more important than the one who created her. And I love Jessica. I love her. She's amazing. We just celebrated 21 years on Friday, and she would agree with me. Right, that we were called first to faith in God, then I was called to be her husband, and so maintaining that kind of vocational alignment, that my faith in God and fearing, loving, and trusting in him above all things comes first. And if that's in order, well, then this next one comes pretty easy. I shouldn't say pretty easy. It flows a little more naturally, right? And so this is. I think something for us to wrestle with as Christians in our lives, because we all have little areas where when I read this and I think about the pursuits of our lives, that little things kind of eke their way in and they start to drive a wedge between us and the God that created us and called us to faith. Now, he doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't move, right? He is steadfast, but we do. And how do wedges work? That first little piece of the wedge is tiny. And it's just over time, as that wedge is driven home, that little gap, that little crack becomes larger. And so it's something for us to always, I think, consider as we think about this and these verses, as I switch back over here to Malachi, because it's easy to do that in a world where, in this verse 15, and now we call the arrogant blessed, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Do we see that today in our world? We do, right? And so we look out here and we say, Lord, they're not doing what's God-pleasing. How on earth is it that they are prospering? How is it that their bank accounts are full, that whatever it is we're perceiving is full? And so there's this wrestling in us, and it can draw us in that direction, and we need to be on guard against that. Because we have a greater treasure than all of that, and we're going to get to some of that down here in the next few verses, But I just really want to emphasize the reality that these people's hearts are so far from God, they don't even recognize where they're at. And they're pursuing things of earthly gain and latching onto those things and holding tightly to those things that are not Him. And they likely, to the culture around them, seem good. You're doing all right. You've got a rooftop, rooftop spot there where we can eat dinner, whatever it is, but they don't recognize that. And so that's that 13, 14, and 15. And this is Yahweh's words, Adonai's words against the people here, saying, kind of calling them out and saying, you're calling evil good. People are living lives, and you're saying that they're blessed, even though they're living lives against me, and you don't even realize it. How have we spoken against you? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, the messenger seems to be against those that are complaining about those other guys rather than against the guys that are ungodly.
And isn't that the way that our sinful heart works, right? Yeah, to be the accusation, I mean, even in and amongst ourselves, against whether it's good or bad, to target that one. Yeah. All right. Moving forward here. So the book of remembrance, starting at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So, God's word brings a stir amongst the people, right? It stirs them up. And so in this book of remembrance, if you read about it, some commentators are going to say it's the book of Malachi. We don't know for sure. If you look throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of references to books that things are written in. And we know what some of them are specifically, and other ones we think we know, we're not sure. But there's this book of remembrance that has written in it kind of a record of what's going on here. So it could very well be the book of Malachi. But as we dive into this, one of the things that came out as I was studying this passage is the importance of community, right? We see the people here, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So it wasn't like one person off in the corner over here said, he had some good things to say. I'm going to turn. And another one individually. This was a community event where they spoke with one another and they paid attention. God paid attention to them, and this book of remembrance was written for those who feared the Lord. And we cannot overemphasize that. When we walk in faith, a part of that is walking in community with one another, right? We've been called to faith in God, in the triune God, and then he has brought us to this community of faith, right? For those of us that are gathered in this room, right? And for those of you all on the radio, to wherever that community is, and we get to walk together in that, because there is no one among us that is without sin. There's no one among us that doesn't ever need to be like admonished. There's no one among us that doesn't need to hear about the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God on their behalf. And as I read this, that is what I thought. You've got a rebellious people here. God's word is spoken. It stirs them, and they come together and they talk about that. There's a couple things within that community that I want you all to remember. On the good days, it's easy to remember the promises of God. On the bad days, maybe not so much. And so when we look at something like this and we consider the community we've been called into, God has given us one another. You know, whether it's in our own homes as husband and wife or as parent to child, or here as brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever that looks like, to be able to speak those promises to one another and also to admonish one another and also to rebuke where appropriate, all of those things, right, to speak the truth in love. And we need to be faithful in that with one another, to be there for one another when things are hard, and to also, you know, be willing to accept correction where that's needed, right? Even for your pastors, right? Pastors are not holier than you. And so that community aspect to me, you hear me talk about it a lot, but it's so important to me that you recognize the importance of community, of spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's in Bible study, corporate worship, grabbing coffee up the road on a Monday morning, whatever it is. Yeah.
I know one principle of Bible study is that we're never supposed to read anything into Scripture that is not stated.
Yeah.
So when it just says, those who fear the Lord spoke with one another, there's no explanation about
yeah.
what they spoke about. I don't know
right.
the original.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah, so
maybe they were disturbed, maybe they were confused, but they were speaking.
Right. Yeah, so that's actually a really excellent point, because I think there's two pieces that fit into that. So the comment was, you know, it doesn't tell us what they're speaking about, and so we're not supposed to infer if it doesn't tell us directly. And you're absolutely right. It doesn't tell us that this is the words that they said, but you can see in what, you know, by his response that whatever, and who they are, it's the ones that feared the Lord. And so you've got this kind of reference to where you can say, okay, whatever they said was essentially repentance or moving towards fearing and loving and trusting in Yahweh. We don't know exactly what they said. And it's the same actually with the book. Because if you'll notice, it just says a book of remembrance was written. So if you read on that, it may have been just a record of what happened. It may have been a list of names. It may have been both. We don't know what it was. We don't know whether it was the book of Malachi or if it was some other unknown book that we don't have any longer. And so you can kind of pull on any of those threads, but you can't make a conclusive, you know, this was the book of Malachi and there was a genealogy written in it, and we don't know specifically what, but we know that it was God pleasing. Aha. Uh-huh. So you notice a transition into the future tense here, right? And so that's going to continue on as we move through the rest of the book of Malachi. So that's astute, right? We switch to this future instead of this present tense. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's right in the middle of that kind of unit of thought where it says, they shall be mine when I make up. I will spare them. Then once more you shall see. And so you kind of see this shift to the future tense in the middle of that kind of unit of thought there in verses 16 to 18. Yes. Let's see. And this connects us back. I'm looking at my notes here to make sure that I don't miss anything here. This connects us back actually over to 1:6, kind of some of this language. 1:6 says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master. And then it continues on, if then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And there's some similarities here from what's going on in chapter 1 to what's going on now in chapter 3 there, and this sparing too, that he says, I will spare them. And I think the amazing gospel connection here is, why are they spared? Because he didn't spare his own son. And you can look into the gospel accounts, Matthew 20, 28, or Mark 10, 45, you'll find a statement about that. Ultimately, now that's making a connection to Christ, right? That's that Christological connection in the Old Testament for this look down the road at what's coming in the life of God's people. All right. And so then I wrote down here also, this is a statement of hope. This is verse 18 here. Not merely in a restoration of the moral order, but as an eschatological picture. Those fearing and serving Yahweh will do so in joy in his presence forever. Because we've just come from this statement of, it seems like the evildoers are prospering. It seems like those that are doing bad things are blessed, right? That's what they're saying. That's what's being seen. But then Yahweh is saying, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He's saying things will be made right in the end. It's not going to be this way. There's a temporariness to the things that they are prospering in, right? It's a place where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can steal. But the treasure that he has for us, right? The distinction between the righteous and wicked, the distinction between one who serves God and one doesn't, is the treasure that we have is one that's eternal. It's not just here. It's not just, you know, a nice car or a great job or, you know, the right diploma on our wall from the right college. It's not something that we have to earn. It's something that's been given to us and that we have both now and in eternity. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Any comments? Yeah. Oh, yeah. No. Greater is, what does the song say? Greater is he who is living me in me than he who is living in the world. And that's the... Right. Yeah, they have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their life, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it. It's right, and that's a great comment, and we see that clearly. You know, I love to talk about the Gospel of John and the understanding piece and the Holy Spirit in that. You know, they can be provided with all the information, all the empirical data, but until the Spirit moves, that information is of no avail, right? Because it's the Spirit's work at work in us, right? We're justified freely by His grace, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, works at sanctifying us, that faith is awakened in us, that faith is grown. He's continuing to work on our hearts so we can see who God is and what He's done in our lives, and we step forward freed from the burden of the law, knowing who we are in Christ. Does that kind of... Oh, yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's... Yeah, God's Spirit is at work. So that's a great... Let's pull on that thread for a minute, because that's good, right? We, at this point in history, if you were to ask a... So this is, you know, 400 or 500 years B.C., Israelite, because they wouldn't have considered themselves Jewish at this point. That term hasn't even arisen, right? You got a couple more centuries before that comes. They're very rigid monotheists, and so they're going to go, Shema, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But as we look back through the Old Testament, we see things like in Genesis, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, right? And we recognize in different places the activity of all three persons of the Trinity in God's, you know, story of salvation and his story of everything. And so, yeah, we don't restrict it and say, you know what, it really wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came on the picture. God's Spirit is living and active and working in and amongst his people throughout all of God's story of everything. And so even here in the Old Testament, stirring, we see these people being stirred up, right? That's the work of the Spirit, sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, right? Calling us, leading us, showing us, uniting us, right? Does that kind of wrap it up for you there? No, I want to make sure that we present that clearly, because that is an important point. We sometimes people will ask you about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if there's two different things going on there, and they'll treat them in two very different ways. And so understanding it's the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament on behalf of both individual believers, but also the church, right, at large. And that comes with the community aspect, binding us together, bringing us into this place, leading us into the study of God's word, and working in our hearts day in and day out throughout our days of pilgrimage, that once it's time to be called home into his near presence, he's leading us all the way there. Very good. All right, anything else? Thank you, I appreciate that. That was good. It's the same triune God, Old Testament and New Testament. We don't want to fall in the trap of saying there's an angry God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament. And you say, wait, you missed something. There's an awful lot of law and gospel and activity of God in both Testaments. All right. Seeing no hands, I'm going to go to verse 1 of chapter 4 here. The great day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I'm going to stop right there at the end of verse 1, because that's pretty sharp, right? That's pretty harsh right there. And we kind of have this picture of God as a refiner. And this is not the only time that we see this. And so it's his work, right? And this is still in that future tense that we're talking about. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all you evildoers will be stubble. The refiner's fire is really, really hot. We were down in Frohna yesterday at the Saxon Lutheran Memorial for the Fall Festival, and there was a blacksmith, doing demonstrations. He was making hinges for one of the cabins down there. It was really cool. He was in his blacksmith shop, and he's heating up the metal. Man, it has got to get really hot, several thousand degrees. And he takes it out and he hammers it on the anvil. It goes back in and he heats it. Now, he's not refining the metal, right? He's forming and shaping it. But the reality is, if I put my hand in that fire, it is not a good day at the office, right? That metal goes in there and it is heated, in that case, to where it can be pounded into some new shape. And it's really cool to watch them do that, to see how they can swing a hammer and turn a piece of metal into something that beautiful. The refiner's fire is even hotter than that, because it's melting it down so that all the impurities are out of it. That's an uncomfortable process. I mean, I understand metal doesn't have feelings, but it's an uncomfortable process. It has to get very hot, get that to be molten, so that all of that can be purged out of it, right? And so the impurities are gone. And this is God's work as a refiner. And for those that don't fear the Lord, that's not a good day, right? And he continues on, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What a cool statement of gospel right there. The Son of Righteousness, right? We can connect this to Jesus and his salvific work on our behalf. This is God's work. He's going to heal us, right? He's kind of like, have you ever been on a farm and you watch a mother hen as she's gathering her chicks in and she spreads those wings out and she kind of gets low and they all, like, they disappear into her feathers as she's all puffed up there. There's this amazing reality for those in Christ, for those that call on him as Lord and Savior, that he is shielding us. He is protecting us. That refiner's fire is not going to destroy us. And then to connect it to the work of the Holy Spirit that we were just talking about a moment ago, right there, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And so there's this joy that we step into life with, right? Because we know what's happened and we've got the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And there's this stepping out into life in a different way than those that are burdened under an oppressive law, that are seeing hopelessness, because instead we are seeing hope. And so then for those of us that we talk about shining the light of Christ, then we get to step out refracting that light of Christ into the world around us as his forgiven children. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement there for those in Christ. And I mean, maybe not so much for those that don't. And that's actually interesting. You asked about a linguistic thing a moment ago, Jan, and there's kind of a cool anomaly here in the Hebrew as we get to verse 3. So this word tread down is actually, so I'm just going to break out one Greek word and one Hebrew word, and then I'm going to be done. And I promise there's purpose to it. So the Greek word is hapax legomena. So this is the only, what all that means is it's like one word, right? So this is the only place in the Old Testament that this word ever occurs. And it's interesting because this word for tread down would normally be a different word, but it's asas, and it's closely, so this is a verb, but it's closely related to the noun asis, which is the noun for sweet wine. Which is kind of cool. And so I wrote down this quote from the commentary. This crushing is most certainly a unique kind of crushing, a sweet crushing, one might say, no matter how bitter it may be for that which is crushed. It gives you this, the use of this specific word gives you this kind of connection to a wine press. You know, if you've been out there and you've seen people as they get in the bucket and they're treading down on the grapes, those grapes are being crushed. But it's a sweet crushing because what comes at the end, there is something beautiful that comes at the end of that. And it's kind of interesting linguistic, you know, anomaly that you don't see necessarily in English. But it kind of gives you this picture of what profit is it to serve God, right? Many times serving God, you don't see what comes of those times where you witness to someone or where you're putting him first in whatever way that is in your life, but you're trusting that he is using that in the way that, you know, his spirit works and wills beyond our comprehension. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But there's a day coming that's going to be so much sweeter than anything we can imagine here in this life. And there is suffering. There's pain and discomfort in the time being. There's a beautiful picture here, I think, of that, right? And you can also look at this and say, I mean, there is something being crushed. The grape is no longer a grape, you know, at the end of it. I guess the result, the remains of the grape are, but the juice is pressed out. Just a cool kind of word anomaly there. And so that's all the linguistic stuff this morning. Yes.
Well, I just feel like we're starting to talk about the difference between the way we live.
Yeah.
We live in the kingdom of the left, but we are citizens in the kingdom of the right.
Mm-hmm.
At one time we'll be in the kingdom of the right only.
Yeah.
No longer lesser with the wickedness of what we are around now. So because we are also told that the wicked will not, they will suffer eternally.
Right.
They will still be mm-hmm. around, but
yeah.
we won't be bothered by that.
Right. So the Bible talks about eternal torment, right? For that. And so you talk kingdom of the left, kingdom of the right. Yeah, as right now, as believers in Christ Jesus, we actually exist in both kingdoms, right? We exist in the kingdom of right and the kingdom of the left. And as Dr. Bierman would say at the seminary, it's a permeable membrane between the two, right? It's not a dividing wall in between the two, because as a Christian, I'm in both of those. When I go out here and I live my life, when you go out to whatever job, you know, whatever your vocation is during the week, you don't take off your hat of being Christian in the kingdom of the right and step into the kingdom of the left and say, you know, I'm a lawyer, banker, construction worker, whatever. That Christian hat, so to speak, stays on. And so we operate in both of those. And God has placed the kingdom of left there to, you know, uphold justice, right? And that's kind of our prayer, is that kingdom would accomplish its purpose so that, you know, we can live lives following Christ and sharing his gospel, and that they would maintain justice in the land. And so we do live in both of those, right? Because there's really never been a time where a theocracy has worked well, you know? And so we have to, people are sinful and we mess things up. You know, if we remember back, the people asked for a king and a king because we want to be like all the other nations. It didn't work out so well, right? And so we wait for that day when all things are made new and the headship truly, I mean, he is always, right? His kingdom extends over left and right. So it's not like the left-hand kingdom is over here doing its own thing. God is over all of those things, and he's working in and through them. But we look forward to that day when the brokenness of sin is removed from that, and God is, we're sitting there in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's what we're looking forward to. Yeah, that's a good, right. Well, and the cool thing is, I think there will be work, right? Before the fall, God told Adam, he said, you know, you've got dominion over this. Name stuff, which I think was a pretty cool assignment. Name things, right? Name all the creatures. But you know, work is, we have to make sure that we keep this idea of work or of vocation uniquely framed in our minds as Christians too, because that was there before the fall. And sometimes, like, our entire goal in kind of cultural life is, I don't remember if it was here or another Bible study used a reference, and there was a song back in the days, everybody's working for the weekend. Everybody's working for the weekend. But that's a real mindset that says, like, work is bad, my leisure time is good, right? I would say we need both, right? God created us to do those things, to love him and love our neighbor. In those vocations, we also, there has to be some downtime, right? You've probably all been in the place where you've worked 7 days a week for like 3, 4, 5 weeks, and you're like, you're just a frail shell of who you were at the beginning of that time. You have to have that time too. But work, the world views work largely as a means to an end, kind of a bad thing. I need to build my portfolio so I can retire and go do the things I really want to do. And I would encourage us as Christians to look at the vocations that we have, both seasonally, right? Because some of those vocations don't carry with us our whole life, right? And so we are gifted that vocation for a season, and then it's a time to let that vocation go. But that doesn't mean that there's just kind of some void there. You step into a new vocation. You know, God gives you something else, and it might be different, right? It could be, you know, there is a point in time where, you know, 40, 50, 60 hours a week are not tenable, right? And so maybe that looks like something different in your life, right? You might be moving from parent to empty nester and then to grandparent. So what does it look like to fulfill the vocation of grandparent? Or even in the community of believers, what does it mean to be that one that has some wisdom and be able to speak wisdom into the lives of the younger ones in the crowd? You might not have the same responsibility you once had, but man, you've got some knowledge and experience gained over time that forms a beautiful wisdom that you can speak into that. So that's my vocation is a lot on my mind these days. And so that's a great connection there. I would encourage us to look at those vocations we've been given as positive things in our lives. Because that's different than the world, right? The world says, man, I got to go punch in so I can get to the end of the week so that I can go to the lake. And we can get excited about going to the lake. I'm not saying that. We can get excited about that. But recognizing that God has called you into that too. And so you have this beautiful opportunity to glorify him in those places where he's called you. All right. We're doing good. So, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now remember, Horeb and Sinai are the same place here, so we're calling back to the Ten Commandments, to the Torah, the instruction of God. And he wants to call their attention back to this, right? Remember those things. And so we hear that. We hear Moses. And then in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So we're still in that future tense. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's a lot going on there. So remember the Torah. So we've got Moses. And then we've got Elijah. And so if you're familiar with kind of the way that things get talked about in the Old Testament, you might hear that as law and prophets, right? And that's good if you heard that. And you also may have thought, wait, transfiguration, right? Transfiguration account, right? So we've got Moses and Elijah here on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. You can go check that out later, Transfiguration. That's the one where Peter has that mountaintop experience, and he's like, it is good to be here. Let me build some tents so we can just stay. And Jesus is like, not yet. I really appreciate the interaction of Peter with Jesus and how he gets really excited about certain things. And Jesus is like, hold on. So transfiguration, sorry, it's a little aside there. And then we've got that law and prophets idea, authority and guidance. And so as I was reading through commentaries on this, it kind of points to this idea of this, as they've moved through the Old Testament, as we're getting to the end of this, is at this being the core grammar, is what one of the commentators wrote, of the Old Testament, of Scripture interprets Scripture, pointing to both of these, the law and the prophets here. And so, kind of a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then we've got this idea of turning hearts, right? And this connects us back to earlier in the book of Malachi 1:6 and 2:2, right, where we've got things about fathers and sons and turning hearts. And so this right here kind of spurred some unique writing, actually, on this passage as I was reading about it. And we clearly see the connection between this passage and John the Baptist. You might have also thought that as you're reading through the end of this, you're like, oh yeah, John the Baptist. Like, yes, we hear John the Baptist here. But there's also part of this that points to Jesus. Because we have right here, we've got the Elijah to come. And in Matthew, we hear like John referred to as that, the Elijah, you know, that Elijah, that he was the Elijah to come. But then we also hear about Jesus turning the hearts. And I think that that's important as we look at this, because he's the one that will turn hearts. He's the one that will restore everything. You and I, John the Baptist even, can only bear witness to the truth, right? We can only tell people about the truth. The only one that can turn hearts is God, right? The work of the Holy Spirit in us that can turn hearts. We can't do it. We can't take the burden of heart change, even in our own lives, let alone someone else. And so we also see this picture of heart hearing and heart turning, the work of God in us to bring us to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's this, as we button up this, because this is where we're at right now. Beyond this is the intertestamental period. So you've got 400 years of silence, right? Of no prophetic words coming to the people of God. And so we're pointing forward to this, and we hear this idea of heart position also, right? That, you know, he's talking, your actions are against me, your words are against me, but he also, right here, points out how important it is. It's not necessarily one or the other, but that heart position is important. A heart inclined towards him, a heart aimed at him. And that's his work to turn our hearts to him, right? We don't claim that work for ourselves. But both of those are important, because for the heart unturned, well, destruction comes. Yeah. Ooh, yes. The great and awesome day of the Lord. So this is where I think oftentimes, let's see, which verse was that in? I'm looking right now. Verse 5. So before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so I think right there you're looking towards kind of the eschatology, towards the end times stuff, because Elijah's going to come before that day. And so we see pictures of John the Baptist in this reference to Elijah. We see pictures of Jesus in reference to that. And so in reading that, what I see is we're looking, that great and awesome day is a day when he makes all things new. I think you might also be able to make an argument for, you know, crucifixion and resurrection there, but I think that maybe then you have kind of this idea of this great and awesome day that's larger than maybe our perception is for that, right? That salvation is accomplished on a hill over there in Palestine 2,000 years ago. The inbreaking, as Dr. Gibbs would say, the inbreaking of the reign of God, right? It's real. But then on the last day when he comes in glory, we will fully realize that, so to speak, right? We recognize that he is, like, the reign of God is here today, but we also, you know, we don't see it the same way we will on that day.
Well, see, what bothers me about that is that, first of all, Elijah will come before the great and awesome day, and he will turn. There's no turning after Jesus.
No.
It's all done. So the turning to repentance,
right, would be before the judgment day. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I hear what you were saying there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We'll send you Elijah before the great and awesome day. Right. No, you're living your second chance right now, so to speak, right? Because at his return, what's done is done. That's when he's separating the sheep from the goats. Yeah. Well, and when we think great and awesome day of the Lord, though, that's that reference. And so you can see that's that something that's used to reference that last day. So that's an interesting, I mean, that's a good thought.
Because we don't think of the great and awesome day being the quiet period.
Right.
But of course it was.
Right.
And his death and
resurrection. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and that's, and I mean, and we try to talk about that some, especially when we get to Lent, right? It's through the violence of the cross that our salvation it was accomplished. And so there is that recognition of kind of the tension between something that looks terrible but is actually great on our behalf. But I appreciate that comment, and I hear what you're saying there, and so I'm not going to commit. I'm just going to say, that's a great point, and I'm going to look at that. Yeah. All right. Yes. The great and dreadful day. I feel like I need to dive back into the Hebrew again on this one and see what the original word was. But the great and dreadful day. Yeah. Right. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my office and I'm going to look at my Hebrew and see what I can pull up for you on that, because I think that's actually, so this is great, great teaching moment, right? When you're studying God's Word, I love the original languages, but that's a lot. But if you take a couple different translations of the Bible, like if you go onto my computer, I have three translations side by side, King James, ESV, and NIV. And it's actually kind of neat to see where they make interpretive moves. And so as they translate from the Hebrew into the English, there's a lot of words that will come straight over, but there's a lot of them that have nuance, and so they'll make decisions. And those are places where you can go and you say, okay, well, you said awesome, you said destructive, or what's that? Dreadful. And then you go, okay, why did you say that? Why did you say this and why did you say that? So it's actually, and so for you guys, if you have the opportunity to look at a couple different translations next to each other, it is a neat exercise to see what's challenging when we move from the Greek to English or the Hebrew to English, because...
The danger, you don't want people believing.
Yes.
No.
And that is true, yeah. You don't want to lead people to think when you see him riding in on the clouds, you can make a quick switcheroo. That's not the case, right? So that's good. Hold me to that. Hold me to that. I'm going to go back and look that up. I'm actually going to write that. Pause for 1 second here. I'm going to write that down. Every once in a while, we find that. All right. No, thank you guys. I enjoy the wrestling alongside of y'all. It kind of calls back to that community aspect of walking together, right? Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So you're seeing. So as you're reading it, what you're inferring, what you're kind of pulling from the text is that turning is happening before that day. I gotcha. Yeah. Okay. Gotcha. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go look at that, do a little more homework on it, and I'll bring it back to you. All right? I don't know when the next day I'm in here is, if it's next, it's not next week, maybe the week after, but hold me to that. You can ask me. I can always send an email, but then our folks online don't know. But, you know, you might have it already figured out online, but I'll get it back to you guys, all right? All right. Any other comments? No. All right. Let me pray for you and send you out into your week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into this community of believers here. We rejoice in the gift of your Son on our behalf and how you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We ask that you would continue to lead and guide us, to form and shape us each day as we study your word more and more into the people, the men and women that you have created us to be. Lead us to always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, one day, Lord, our Restorer. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day.